Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you will open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, that'll be the first place we look this morning. Appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you guys. This is something that happens usually once. It's not often a mistake that is repeated for most places, so I'm glad that I get my one opportunity to have you guys enjoy this mistake. I'm glad that you guys have chosen to do this series. I'm thankful for Nathan to put all this together and to organize. I know there's a lot of work to kind of get all of the moving pieces put together. This is it's an important topic for the entire weekend. The topic of fear has been something that has been, I think, growing throughout my lifetime at least, and it really has heightened in the last 2 years. Things have gotten pretty exaggerated. So we're going to be talking about living fearless in fearful times concerning your health. And I realize that I'm probably the last person to really talk about this topic, being fairly youngish and being fairly healthy-ish. I'm probably not the one who has the most life experience. I had talked to an older preacher about this topic, and he said, "Oh, so what examples do you have from your life to bring?" I thought, "I don't know what to say about that." And so I've decided to avoid all of my personal life experiences altogether and stick solely with scriptures. I don't know if you have noticed over the last maybe 20, 30 years, the slogan "safety first" has come up everywhere. I don't know how things were when you guys were kids. I went to college riding the back of a pickup truck all the way down to Florida hugging a motorcycle. Probably not the typical experience, but I grew up in West Virginia, so eating mud pies was pretty typical, drinking out of the spigot, all of those things. I don't know if my parents really cared if I survived childhood, as parents today would view it. Safety first was not that prominent for me growing up, but it has become so. And every other place that I've worked, there is big warning signs everywhere. Think safety, safety first. You have eyewash stations and hard hat places. You have anti-slip shoes and steel-toed shoes. You have a bunch of things to help promote safety. And I don't want to say that that's a bad thing. There's been a lot of good things that have happened in the last 30 years. ABS brakes, I'm a pretty big fan of that. I really like anti-lock brakes. Airbags for my kids, I really like that feeling that goes along with that. Clean water, you know, that's something that we don't really think about so much in our country, but having that as being a priority that our civilization has put forward, that's huge. That's a great thing. So there's a lot of things that come with the idea of promoting safety. But at the same time, safety first is really a lie that we tell ourselves. We don't always honor people who solely put safety first. I realize given the time frame, we are just a few days away from the 20th anniversary of September 11th. And so I kind of picked out a couple stories to look at for just a minute to consider the heroes that kind of came forward on that day. But for those who are parents, which parent would feel that they have done their duty if they said, safety first, there's a fire in the house, my kid's in the house, I want to do safety first and make sure that I'm safe rather than save my child? We wouldn't. Hopefully we wouldn't. Hopefully we would love them enough to say, well, my safety isn't the main priority. My family has a higher priority. We honor and respect firefighters and police and rescue workers who put their lives on the line every single day to help somebody else. Imagine them putting on the uniform and saying, well, safety first, you guys. There's a fire over there. This is a really mountainous area. We're not going to do anything to help out because, well, we just want to put ourselves in any risk. We talk about the military quite often, you know, that some gave some and some gave a lot and some gave all for our country and for our freedoms and our liberties. I'm going to introduce you guys to a couple names. I had started to put things together for a PowerPoint. Nathan and I have been corresponding on this, and then I decided this morning that I'll just bore you guys with my voice and not with your voice and pictures. So you guys will only be half bored this morning. There is Frank DeMartin and Pablo Ortez. I'm going to get all of these names tragically wrong. They were construction managers and a Port Authority construction instructor who were in the North Tower when the first plane hit. and they were just a couple floors below the impact. And instead of fleeing, like most people did on that floor, they took their time to rip apart walls, tear open doors that were jammed, open up elevator shafts that were stuck for people to get out. And they have been credited with saving over 50 lives. The last time that both of them were seen, they were heading back up the stairs to try to find more people when the North Tower collapsed. Now, those are people that you look at and think, you know, that's the kind of people that we want in our society, you know, who are willing to do above and beyond for their fellow man. The more that you read about what happened on 9/11, you're more that you realize that most of the people were pretty common everyday people who were doing things for people they never met or didn't even really know. You know, you can work in a building as large as the World Trade Center and not know the people one floor above or even on the opposite side of the same floor. Again, one of the names I'm going to call him Rick, and I'm not going to butcher his last name for his own sake. He was the head of security of Morgan Stanley in the South Tower. He was a Vietnam veteran and the head of their security. And he had drilled his people for a couple years since the bombing that happened in the basement back in 93 on how to evacuate. When the North Tower was hit, PA systems came on the South Tower saying, everything's fine, everything that's happening is happening in the North Tower, everyone stay where you are, stay in your desk, get back to work. And he decided to ignore that, and he evacuated all of his people. And he is credited for saving 2,700 lives for evacuating his own people. But he refused to leave until everybody that he could get out got out. And the last time that he was seen was on the 10th floor heading back up to get more people out. Those are the people you think, we need more of them. We need to be kind of more like that when it comes to health. You know, they recognize that other people have a priority sometimes in our lives. You know, if two men could save 50 people in two floors, or if one man could save 2,700 people on a couple floors that Morgan Stanley occupied, that's amazing. And then we come to biblical points, and we're just going to look at a couple individuals. I asked Nathan how long I needed to bore everybody. He said there was no time constraints. He did tell me to stand up, say what I needed to say, and then shut up and sit down. I assume that was his way of telling me keep it really short. So we're going to try to do that this morning. Esther, here in Esther chapter 4, is, again, in this peculiar circumstance. Everything in her life has gone kind of sideways. If you read the context of chapter 2, it is not a good situation that she's been put in. You imagine someone who is kind of gifted with beauty, that their life is going to be privileged. And then to be kind of hand-chosen to maybe sit in the court of the king. But chapter 2 doesn't give you a privileged view of what that looks like, where she is sent into the king one evening, and in the next morning he decides her fate. And it's a wording that I think as we tell the story to our children, the wording goes over their head, and rightfully so. And we as parents and teachers do a good job of making sure it stays over their head. And then when we read the story again as adults, we think, oh, that was a terrible time for her. And it would have been. That would have been a terrifying time for her. But the Lord has blessed her. And here she is in chapter 4, now after going through all of that, kind of in the lap of luxury. But there's a problem. The decree has gone out on a certain day for all of her people to be killed. And so we have this exchange between Mordecai and Esther that is being relayed back and forth. And I want to pick up there in verse 9. Hathach is going to be the messenger who's relaying messages back and forth. So he went and he told Esther in verse 9 what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's court these 30 days. Oftentimes, I read these verses and I don't think of the way that it's phrased, that there is one law. The law is not, you know, whoever the king grants permission. The law is, you die. That is the law. And then there is an exception that probably doesn't happen all that often. So if the king were to do nothing, the law would be enacted. And that's the case. So Mordecai says, you need to go in and you need to plead the case before the king for our people. And she sends back messengers. Do realize that everybody knows this. This isn't a secret. This isn't something that I'm only privy to. Everybody knows that if you go into the king's court, you will die. So in verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any other to the Jews. And if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or night, that I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went away, and he did everything as Esther had ordered him. There is uncertainty at best for what Esther is going to be doing. And what Mordecai is replying is, there's really uncertainty if you hold your tongue, that it's going to be found out that you're a Jew, and you and your father's house are going to be killed anyways. And so the choices seem to be pretty certain death or pretty certain death. But you can see how Esther could rationalize it. So far, all of this time, her identity has been hidden. And maybe she can escape that day. One seems a lot more certain than the other. One is, I'm gonna step forward today, and today I'm going to find out whether or not I'm going to die today. And one is, let's put this problem off to another day and hope that on that day I can be hidden and no one's going to know about it. So Mordecai presents it as an even keel choice. And I think we would rationalize it as one seems a lot more reasonable than the other. But Esther's choice is made, that she's going to plead for her people. She's not going to save 50 people between two floors or 2,700 people. She's going to save her entire people. But her statement, if I perish, I perish. That there's something more important than my life sometimes. And she recognized that even though, you know, she's privileged at this point, even though God has favored her at this point, she doesn't know for certain that her health is going to be preserved forever. That what is required of her may include losing that. And I don't think she's being flippant. I don't think that she is being lax about this. If I perish, I perish. It's not who cares? It's just a statement of reality. That this needs to be done. I'm the person in the position to do it. And if it requires my life, then it requires my life. Let's leave Esther for a little bit and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to talk about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is not a name that we are probably all that familiar with. For those who spend a lot of time in Philippians, you may still not really remember the name Epaphroditus. He's mentioned extremely briefly, and then we move on from there. But Paul here, in verse 25 of chapter 2, is going to write about Epaphroditus. And these verses seem extremely fitting for this topic. Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you have heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only to him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. And so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." From the context, I think we can conclude that Epaphroditus is a member of the church there in Philippi, and that they sent him as a traveling companion for Paul to minister to his needs. But along the way, he became sick. And not just a little sick. I mean, he said he was sick to the point of death. And as those of Philippi had heard of what was happening to Epaphroditus, they were anxious. You know, this is somebody that they trusted, they cared about, they longed for, and now he is away from them and desperately ill. Paul's statement here is not, well, he shouldn't have come. His statement isn't, well, you know, he knew the risk, and it would have been better to put safety first and for him to remain at Philippi. What he says in verse 28 is that I want you to rejoice at seeing him, that you may be less anxious, and receive him in the Lord with all joy in verse 29, and honor such men, because he was willing to die for the work of the gospel. Here is a man who did not put safety first or his own personal health first. He recognized that there were things that were more important than him. The work of the gospel was one of them. We're going to be staying here in Philippians kind of back and forth for a few minutes. And I want to jump over to chapter 1. So we've talked about Esther, her statement of, if I perish, I perish. We talked about Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the work of the gospel. And then chapter 1 is Paul talking about himself. And we're going to be looking about verses 19 down through about verse 24. And you can pretty much go anywhere in the Pauline letters to talk about this topic. Since we're going to be using Philippians, we're going to stick here in Philippians for this sake. We could have gone over to 2 Corinthians very easily and talked about some of the things that Paul had gone through. But when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's in jail. And his fate is not decided at this point. It is not certain whether he's going to be executed or released. If we are right in our understanding of history, Paul is released. He is free for a short time, and then rearrested, and then executed. And so his statements here in chapter 1 kind of reflect those things, that he is uncertain, but he has hopes and expectation to be released. But his statements are really profound. At the very end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." In verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this may turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." I think one of my goals, at least, and I hope it's one of all of our goals, is to be able to read these verses, verse 20 and 21, and to make these statements true in my life. To really believe that in all that I do, Christ is glorified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. There's a side note. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a minute. There's one other time in the New Testament where this wording comes up, the idea of glorifying God by a death. It happens in John chapter 21. Jesus tells Peter about the kind of death that he was going to die in order to glorify God through his death. We have a tendency to think of death as tragedy, as the worst thing that can happen in life. There are times in the Old Testament where God grants people an early death as a blessing to them. There are times in the New Testament where God gives individuals a very hard death for his glory. And here Paul writes the Philippians, and he says, well, whatever God chooses, my hope is that he can be glorified in my flesh, whether by me living or by me dying. And then in verse 21, he makes the simple statement, but yet profound, "For to me, to live is Christ, If I get to live longer, that's great. I get to show Christ off more to other people. But to die is not loss. It's gain. Sometimes we as Christians forget that we have a goal, a hope, a prize. We have a crown. We have something that we are eagerly expecting. And it's the idea of, I kind of want heaven, but I really, 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 really want it to wait a long time. And Paul makes a statement, to live is Christ. You know, that's fruitful labor. That's getting to do what I need to do. But also to die is the fulfillment of all of my hopes, dreams, and expectations. This is Paul's statement when it comes to his health and his well-being. There's some pretty good indications, I think, through the New Testament that through all that Paul suffered, he probably lost his eyesight somewhere along the way. He begins with, this is my handwritten ending to all my letters, which is my sign of authenticity. And then you have, do you see which large letters I am writing with? You have his statement to the Corinthians of their love that they would have gladly gouged out their eyes for him if they could have. And then by the end of his letters, you stop seeing that handwritten note altogether. And I wonder if as he is suffered and beaten and shipwrecked, that his vision was one of those things that he lost. And yet he never complains about it at all. It's never a statement of, oh, I wish I would have known better, wish I would have done better, things would have been better. And since we're here in Philippians, I want to move down into chapter 2 and talk about a third person here in Philippians. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what mind is he talking about? Well, his answer is back up in verse 3. To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek in verse 6 is kind of a notoriously hard phrasing to translate into English. And I believe almost every English translation has a slightly different take on verse 6. And the best understanding that I have on it is the idea of equality with God is not something that he has to be clung on to, meaning that he was willing to give it up. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When it comes to somebody who thought safety first, I don't think it was Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He says back in verse 4 that his mindset was to not look out for his own interest, but to the interest of other people. That in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and not just any obedience, but obedience to the point of dying on the cross. Now, I want you to imagine what the world would be like if these four individuals thought safety first. What would it have been like for Esther's people during her time if she thought, sounds like a really good idea, Mordecai. I like it. I like the plan. I understand my people are great people, but safety first. I gotta look out for number one. That's just reasonable precautions not to literally put my neck out there before the king. That's just unreasonable to ask anybody to do that. Now, I think Mordecai was right that there would have been salvation arisen from somewhere else, but I don't know how or when. But for that purpose, she was born. What if Epaphroditus thought, I would really like to travel with Paul. He's doing a lot of good work for the gospel. It'd be wonderful to be able to get to see all those new Christians and to spread the gospel with him and to be a benefit. But safety first. You know, the water that we have at Philippi, real good. food there is super clean. But where Paul's going, I have no idea what that's going to be like. And so safety first, better just to go ahead and make sure that we stay safe at home. Yeah, how much impact that would have had on Paul or the work of the gospel, I'm not entirely sure. We see over in the book of Acts that Paul kind of wavers between working hard and diligently whenever he has companions to him having to make tents and to needing to be a little more encouraged whenever he's by himself. And so the indications seem to be that Epaphroditus did a lot for Paul. What would have been like if Paul would have said, you know, safety first. I would love to go and be the apostle to the Gentiles, but they've already beat me once. They've already stoned me and left me for dead, and it's just really unreasonable for me to put my health on the line so often. Where would have the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica, where would the letters to the Romans be? What would have ever happened to Philemon or Onesimus if Paul would have said, well, safety first is the most important thing? But most importantly, what would it be like for all of us, for the entire world, if Jesus would have said, safety first, guys? That's really the most important. It's just reasonable precautions. That's all we're going to do. Let's just not die on the cross. Without hope, all of us. Recognizing that the needs of others are more important than our own. Matthew chapter 6. A couple more verses and the lesson will be yours. Matthew chapter 6 is, I think, the key to all of this. Jesus is going through a series of statements starting back in verse 25 on the basic necessities of life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on your body. If you think of the hierarchy of needs, the pyramid that you probably learned maybe in high school or in college, that if you don't have your basic needs met, you can never do anything beyond that. Jesus turns all of that upside down here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. God can provide. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. God clothes the grass of the field. Don't be anxious about what you're going to drink or about your life. That your anxiety about your life cannot add a single hour to the span of your life. And then in verse 33, the verse that we all know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First. And we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to read this and think, seek the kingdom of God as a priority. Or seek it as something that is very important. Or make it extremely important in your life. Or make some sacrifices. Make a lot of sacrifices for it. But Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, seek the kingdom of God, period. He doesn't say, seek it a lot or make it a priority in life. He says, seek the kingdom of God first. Seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, that is above everything, including basic bodily needs. Seek it above food and clothing and above water. He mentions back in chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where it's like a bodily need for you to want the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what he's talking about. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6 and turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14. We're going to look at verses 25 down to verse 27. Here he is talking about the cost of discipleship. What is it going to cost you? I think we do a disservice to people when we talk about only the blessings of the gospel. We have a sales pitch on what it's like to have a large family in the church, which is extremely true. All the blessings, what it feels like to be forgiven, all of it hard to overstate. What it's like to be a part of the kingdom. And what it's like to have some of those fears and anxieties taken over here. All true. But when Jesus preaches the gospel, he comes back to this idea over and over again of it costing you something. And if we don't teach people that whenever you make this commitment, it's going to cost you something, when it then costs them something, they're going to be surprised. And then we're going to wonder, well, why in the world do they fall away so quickly? He tells them to count their costs beforehand. But let's go ahead and start reading there in verse 25. Now, great crowds had accompanied him and turned and said to them, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a big commitment. So when we talk about kingdom first, he kind of spells it out very, very plainly here in chapter 14. Kingdom first above mom and dad, which is a big one. Who doesn't love their mom and dad? Dads, we'll take the short end of the stick. Who doesn't love their mother? We'll phrase it that way. Do you love God's kingdom and God more than mother? He then takes a little, maybe closer step. Wife. You move into a close-knit family to then the nuclear bond between you and your spouse. Are you going to follow God even if your spouse doesn't follow you? And brothers and sisters and children. Even if you fall out of love with your spouse, you usually don't fall out of love with your children. Are you going to love God more than that? And then he tops it all, I think, with the last one. Even his own life. And if you don't take up your cross and follow me, not worthy. And so when we talk about the idea of kingdom first, it's not just the idea of, oh, this is very important. I make some sacrifices. I make sure I make it to the building on Sunday. That if it's not too unreasonable on Saturday, we may show up on Saturday as well. He mentions kingdom first as being first. And that's first above me. First above my basic needs. First above my family. That we are called to empty ourselves as Christ emptied himself. And to become obedient. I think we're called to be obedient even to the point of death. This is really important. And whenever we talk about safety first, we miss God's command of kingdom first. There in Matthew chapter 6, where we had left off just a minute ago, as we're talking about living in fearful times, Jesus acknowledges here in Matthew chapter 6 that fear and anxiety are not going to help. It's not going to make things different for you by having the fear and the anxiety. He makes a point by in verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Ironically, the studies would suggest that anxiety and fear and worry over your life actually shorten your lifespan by quite a bit. So Jesus' statements are not just factual, but they're more than factual here. And yet we think, well, if I worry about my life, if I'm as diligent and as careful as I can be about my life, then I can control everything. And there is a hubris in that statement that is beyond recollection. How do we say that I can control everything in order to have my life be longer or better than what God has planned for me? And I can't. God was gracious to Epaphroditus. His choice. God saved Peter. But James was killed with the sword. God's choice. And their anxieties didn't change that for either one of them. And God was glorified in both their life and by their death. And both of them put kingdom first, and both of them received a crown. Their anxieties and their fears had nothing to do with it. Couldn't change it. Didn't help one bit. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 in verse 1 is probably one of the more commonly quoted ones when it comes to family building topics and house relationship topics. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. But the very next verse, he talks about security. Or the very second part of that verse, verse 1. Unless the Lord watches over the city, and the watchman stays awake in vain. How much can you change about your life? How much control do you have over your heart? Have you ever thought about that? There are things that are happening biologically in you right now that you have never once controlled, ever. And with all of your fear and worry and anxiety, you're still never going to control it. You can't control how your pancreas works. You can't change your heart rate or your blood pressure by thinking about it. So much of your life is second by second God-given. There is so much that we owe God for just every single time our heart beats, every time we breathe without thinking about it. And to think that by my worry and my fear and my anxiety, I can do a better job of determining my life than God does, it seems lunacy to me. Doesn't mean that fear is not going to come up every once in a while. It doesn't mean that whenever illnesses, whenever you get the doctor's report, whenever you get test results, that there isn't going to be some anxiety that happens. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Whenever there's a possibility of danger or the possibility of ill health, what are you going to do with that? Fear would have you to do nothing. Just do nothing. Or to trust. You know, to fear the wrong thing is to put your trust in the wrong thing. If I fear all the things about my body, then I want to trust in all the sciences and all the medication. I'm not saying that God hasn't provided those things to help. But my trust doesn't need to lie there. My trust needs to lie with God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells us not to fear the one who can kill the body and then have nothing else to do, but fear the one who after killing the body can condemn the soul to hell. Or Luke chapter 12, sorry. If you fear God, then you put your trust in God. How is it that Paul can make those statements of, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, he feared God, and he had his trust in God. So whether God chose for him to live longer, that means fruitful labor. And if God chose to take him home, then that's gain for him. Fearing the right thing leads to trust in the right thing. As one person said, eventually the probability of dying becomes 1-to-1. For all of us, given a long enough time span. He says it's better to be prepared than it is to be anxious. We have those two options. Either I can spend my entire life dreading that day, or I can spend my whole life preparing for that day. Those are the two options that we have. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. We're going to end there. This is one of the more terrifying verses that comes to mind, and I'm sure I'm probably not the only one who's going to use this verse over the course of this weekend. He mentions in verse 8 all of those individuals who are not going to have their portion in the New Jerusalem, who are going to have their portion in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. And he mentions people that we think, yes, hopefully God's justice will be enacted on them. He mentions the murderers and the sexually immoral, the idolaters and the liars. I find it to be a pretty consistent theme throughout the Bible. When you have a list of sins, there's usually one, maybe two, that seem rather incongruous with the rest of them. There's a list you think, yes, 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 yes. And then there's one you think, I don't know about that one. That doesn't seem to go along with all of the other ones. So you have ones that enact horrible things on other people. The faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, the liars. You think, all of those people are actively hurting other people by their sins of commission. But he starts the list off with the one that seems out of sorts with the rest of them. He says, as for the cowardly. And sometimes if we were going to parse that, we would probably say the sin of omission. Here's a person who didn't do what he ought to do, because he was too afraid. Which is really the whole topic for this weekend, as far as I understand, is what do we do with those fears whenever they arise? Do they scare you into inaction? Are you willing to say, well, my health and my safety is going to be most important? Or am I willing to empty myself, take on the form of a servant, and to become obedient? Can I make the statements, well, if I perish, I perish? Or am I someone who's willing to die for the sake of the gospel? Am I someone like Paul who really believes to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do I have the mindset of Jesus who says that others are more significant than myself? One of the struggles that I've seen, and again, I realize that I'm probably the last person to talk about this. Over the last year and a half is this mindset of, well, it's me. I need to take care of me. And I'm just going to do the things that are really important for me over the next year and a half to take care of. And building up one another, confessing our sins one to another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another, holding one another accountable. All of that goes by the wayside really quickly whenever it becomes, well, my health becomes the most important thing for the next however many years we have to deal with this. Kingdom first. Above me, above you. Above basic body necessities, above my life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I hope that we take some time and to really relook at Matthew chapter 6. It's a verse I think all of us have memorized, super simple. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And to really ask yourself, are you giving Christ first? Or is he just one of the things that's important to you? And if he's not first, you are not worthy. And if he's not first in my life, then I'm not worthy. And that should terrify us. Thank you so much for your time.